We're certainly grateful for your presence this morning, and I would like to invite you to turn in your your Old Testaments, to Genesis chapter 2. We'll be in the New Testament in a little while, but we want to begin in the second chapter of the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings, and the beginning of the book of Genesis discusses the beginning of mankind, the beginning of the universe, creative acts of God, which led to man's existence and his place on earth as the pinnacle of God's creation. On the seventh day, God rested. And as he made both man and woman, he put them on earth for the purpose of replenishing the earth, or more appropriately at that time, plenishing, that is, filling the earth and subduing it. And gave, if you'll remember in the beginning, but one command that they were to follow, at least one that is recorded for us, and that's recorded in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. After God had created Adam and Eve, he put them in the Garden of Eden for the purpose of tending and keeping that garden. And we're told in verse 16 of the text, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So as God gave that command, "You shall not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil," he also gave the consequences of disobedience to that command. He said, "The day in which you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so with that beginning statement, prior to sin even entering into the world, the consequence of sin is stated clearly by God. You shall surely die. God meant what he said. And in fact, when that commandment was disregarded by the man and the woman, as recorded in Genesis, the third chapter, that was the consequence of their sin. Now, you will remember that as Satan tempted, the serpent tempted the woman, in chapter 3 and verse 4, he told the woman, "You will not surely die." Again, he had presented to her the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and she told him in verse 2, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And he said, "You won't die." Verse 5, the serpent said, "God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. And she took of its fruit and ate, and gave to her husband with her, and he ate. I want you to note the statement made in verse 7, that the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And so they indeed, as the devil had said, became aware of good and evil. They recognized their nakedness, and they were ashamed. Might I add that we ought to be ashamed at nakedness. That is indeed evil. The woman and the man saw that, and they were ashamed. They hid themselves from God. And you'll remember that the Lord called Adam in verse 9 and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I've heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And once they were presented with that accusation, that question, they admitted to the fact that they had eaten of the forbidden fruit. Now, they sought to place the blame on others, but they were guilty. And we are told, as a result of that, in verse 22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man. He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, it is true, as we look at that text, that Adam and Eve did not die physically on the day that they ate of that fruit. Now, the consequence of the sin that they committed was that they were not given access to the tree of life, that they should live forever. And indeed, their mortality there was set as a result of the actions of God in punishment of their deeds. But when the devil said, "You will not die, you'll become as gods, knowing good and evil," the devil only told what we might refer to as a half-truth. And in fact, what God had said, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die," came true. Death came as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve. That death that we refer to here on this particular occasion, and the central meaning of that term, is not physical death, but rather it is spiritual death. We want to emphasize that spiritual death is a consequence to sin. Just as was promised in the beginning, when God said, "In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die," fact is that death has spread to all men because all have indeed sinned. Now, there are a number of passages that I want to make note of as we talk about the problem of sin. I think that it is good to introduce our lesson this morning by making note of the first temptation and the first sin that was committed. But lest anyone misunderstand, I want you to understand that your personal guilt with regard to sin is because of sin that you yourself have committed. In Romans, the third chapter, in verse 23, we are told that all have sinned. We'll talk a little bit more about that passage as time continues. But as the Apostle Paul addressed that fact, he also mentioned in the sixth chapter of that same epistle, in verse 23, that the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life. Now, a contrast made there between the wages of sin and the gift of life. Again, we're not talking here about physical death and physical life. Rather, the wages of sin are spiritual death, as man is separated from God. When we talk about the fact that sin brings death, basically what we are talking about is separation from God, and that danger of an eternal separation, because eternal separation of God is eternal death or condemnation. Now, as we contemplate these things, there is another passage that I want you to turn to, this time in the prophet Isaiah, the 59th chapter, if you'll turn with me there. Isaiah chapter 59. Just again, by way of context, I would remind you that the children of Israel exhibited throughout its history a willingness to turn away from God and to sin, to rebel against Him. And there were any number of admonitions that we could turn to in Scripture to describe such a rebelliousness. In fact, the entirety of the books of the prophets, as each prophet was raised up to address sin and rebellion of God's people, would be fruitful ground to examine and to cultivate with regard to this particular subject. What we mean by saying that is that the problem of sin is something that is universal and was very clearly seen among the chosen of God during the time of Moses. And the prophet Isaiah dealt with the sins of the people, as he stated in Isaiah chapter 59. And we'll begin there and read the first 8 verses of the text as he stated his condemnation of the people because of their sin. I want you to notice what is said. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch vipers' eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats from their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace." Now, when you look at a text such as this, it first must be acknowledged that that the prophet on this occasion is speaking to a people that had grown perverse. We're talking here about a nation, the nation of Israel at that time, that was, as a people, as a nation, not acceptable to God. And as such, the condemnation is just upon that nation. But the description that is given here is about a group of people. But I do want to note that whenever you talk about a group of people, that group is made up of individuals. And when the Bible refers to, whether it be in such a group setting, or whether the admonition is a singular or a narrow one having reference to a particular individual, the same thing is true in all cases. And that is that sin separates God from man. That is the reason why death comes. I want to emphasize also, as we consider the fact that sin separates man from God, the reason why that is the case. And it is because God cannot countenance sin. Sin is such an abomination to Him that He turns His face away from it. Sin is a serious thing. And as we contemplate the problem of sin, one of the things that I want to set before you, and I hope that you'll remember and that you'll meditate upon, is how sin appears to God. And the writer of this particular prophetic book states it very clearly in the beginning of that section of Scripture, where he points out the fact that the problem that existed at that time with regard to the condemned state of the people, they were suffering the condemnation of God and the chastisement of God, it was not because God was incapable of saving them. There is nothing here to indicate any impotence on the part of God. God is capable of accomplishing the redemption of mankind, the salvation of His people. There is absolutely no doubt of that. Concerning our standing with God, in Romans the 8th chapter, the Apostle Paul says that we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. There is neither life nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come that shall have the ability to separate us from God and from salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. So it is not the fact that God is incapable of saving. The reason why these individuals stood condemned is because of their iniquities, because of the abominations that they had committed, because of how serious their transgressions were to God. Now, men do not always see that. In fact, it is common for men to minimize, to scoff at the seriousness of sin. Because they have been corrupted in their minds, they really do not see how terrible it is. And they don't see sin as God does. This text very clearly says in verse 2, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." It's not that God cannot save, but He will not save. It's that He cannot hear, but He will not hear because of the sin that is present. The sin that was present in this nation at this time. And as the descriptions are given, how their hands are defiled with blood, their fingers defiled with iniquity, their lips speaking perverse things, described in verse 4 as conceiving evil and bringing forth iniquity, the hatching of viper's eggs and the weaving of the spider's web. All of these are descriptive of evil, and an evil that is tangible, an evil that is so obvious and so strongly described because it exhibits God's attitude towards sin. I think one of the primary problems with regard to sin today is that man does not fully understand what sin is to God and how horrific it is and how abominable it is. I would like you to turn again in Isaiah, and I want you to note just a few chapters over in the 64th chapter. Isaiah chapter 64. And again, the admonition of the text continues here in this particular section of the book. But I want you to note, beginning in verse 6, where he states that we all are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Now I want you to think about that a moment. All of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. As we present ourselves before God, and as contemplation is made of the lives that we're living. He says that this sin is present. We are all unclean. We are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us, again, because of our iniquities. Again, I don't know how to express beyond the eloquence of the Scriptures themselves how horrific is sin. As we contemplate that, I hope and pray that we can in some way cultivate the same feeling toward sin as does our Almighty God in heaven, so that we can have that same feeling of abhorrence when sin presents itself before us. That we can be revolted by the mere concept of lusting against God or transgressing His commandments. That as Satan entices us and seeks to lead us astray, that we will react with revulsion at that possibility and with indignation turn to God and to make such an affirmation and such a commitment in our lives to serve Him and Him alone. And to do so with all the diligence that we possibly can muster. You know, there are many individuals, in fact, there are many passages in Scripture which warn against what we might refer to as apathy. Individuals who have become apathetic, comfortable with regard to the profession of faith. They're willing to warm the pew, as it were, willing to spend time in service to God, but they've not made it their vocation, they've not made it their profession, they've not made it the central aspect of their life, and so they go along day by day, for the most part living lives that are relatively good, but this passion that we see, that is revealed both negatively with regard to sin and positively with regard to those who have given themselves wholly over to righteousness and service to God, it's not present in their life. They are not as zealous as the Apostle Paul, who said, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel." You cannot see in their lives that same action and the same activity and the same commitment that led him to say at the end of his life, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." There is not that same revulsion to sin that you see present with regard to God, as we've alluded to here, and that should be present in all as we turn our faces away from ungodliness and unrighteousness. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men and teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously and soberly and godly in this present age. That is the call for every child of God. The problem of sin is present even among God's people, and we do not often fully recognize how God feels about these things, and we do not turn away from them sufficiently. And that's a problem. It's a problem that exists, and I made allusion to this a moment ago, I believe, because Satan has had the ability to put a patina, a facade of respectability before sin. So that as we see it, because of the philosophizing of men, because of the worldliness that has crept in among God's people, we look at it and it is not something that revolts us. It's not repugnant to us at all. It's something that we are accepting of and we compromise with, and worldliness is a problem among God's people today. We are told that we are not to love the world, that one who loves the world, he makes himself an enemy of God. Time and time again, the Scripture indicates clearly that if we are not for God, we are against Him. If we're not living lives of righteousness, then we have put ourselves squarely in the kingdom of Satan, the sphere of evil, the ungodly influences of this world. Brethren, we need to recognize the decisions must be made. We have to come to an understanding of how horrific sin is before God. And that is true whether an individual who is within the range of my voice is a Christian or not. Because I am afraid, I know for a fact, that the world does not recognize it, and I'm afraid that too often children of God also do not fully understand the nature of sin and how heinous it is before the Almighty God in heaven. Now, having established what sin does, that it brings death and separation from God, having established that it is an abomination and horrific in the sight of the Almighty, that it causes Him to turn His back upon the ungodly because of the heinousness of their actions, I do want to emphasize again a passage that I alluded to a bit earlier, and that is the universality of sin as recorded in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, where the Apostle Paul affirms that all have sinned. And so the problem of sin can be said as a universal problem. Can you imagine an epidemic that is so pervasive that it affects every single individual on earth? You know, we hear references to pandemics. We have references to dangers that are present. Every winter, it seems that as the flu season comes upon us, that there is a widespread panic as cases of some particular version of the flu comes upon, some more virulent than others. And there's always that concern that this one will be the big one, the big, horrific mutation of the flu virus that's going to lead to widespread deaths and indeed a pandemic, as has happened in previous times in the history of man. We're afraid that despite all of the abilities of modern medicine, that something might happen that will lead to that. In fact, one of the most common themes of science fiction in the movies and media is this idea that there's going to be some bug that's going to break out and it's going to cause everyone to die. Well, there is that bug, that virus, that canker, that cancer that exists. And people seem to be uninterested and unconcerned about it. It is a disease that leads inexorably to death. It is 100% faithful if the cure is not given. And yet so many don't even look for the cure because it is a spiritual cancer, a spiritual sin rather than a physical one. We need to understand, and for those again who are within the range of my voice, you need to understand this morning that sin impacts you. That in that text that states that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, there in Romans, the third chapter, that all is inclusive of you individually. That as you transgress the commandments of God, that repugnance, that abomination that you are guilty of causes God to turn away from you and you are separated from Him because of your sin. That's a consequence of your action. That's how horrific it is. It's not something that we are to minimize. It's something we're to recognize as heinous and horrible and that leads to eternal death. There's another passage of Scripture in that same epistle, this time in the fifth chapter, I'd like you to make note of. We're going to actually spend a little bit of time looking, beginning in verse 6 and going through verse 11. But before we do that, I do want to go down to verse 12 and the statement made there. That just as through one man sin entered into the world, and we refer to that occasion back in Genesis, the third chapter, when Adam ate of the forbidden fruit. And as a result of that, sin first entered into the world. We are told that just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And then, of course, he begins to talk about the fact that life comes through the Son. But for our emphasis and our purpose, note what is stated in the first part of that text. Sin was committed, and as a result of the sin that Adam committed, Adam died. He was separated from God. Such separation from God has spread to all men because all have sinned. It's kind of an interesting thing that texts such as these are often misconstrued. There are individuals who claim that we inherit the guilt of Adam's sin, but this text very clearly establishes why separation of God comes to all men. It comes to all men because all have sinned. He's affirming the universality of the condition, and so when we talk about it, there are two things that we need to note. First of all, how horrific it is, and secondly, that it impacts each and every one of us. None are exempt. We are all guilty. And as a result of the fact that we are all guilty, God has separated Himself from each and every one of us. Now, I am not affirming here at this time that each and every one of us are at present separated from God and as such without hope in this present world. But that leads me to the application of the lesson, and that is, since sin is so repugnant and death defined as separation from God, and in fact, as described in Scripture, an eternal separation of God, eternal condemnation is a horrific thing, one that is described of as being cast into a lake of fire where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, described as a place of outer darkness where there is no comfort, and there is that discontent and that pain and that agony for eternity, that is as a result of not being in the presence of the Almighty. So this condemnation that is eternal in nature, again, it is something that is practically the lot of each and every man, unless there is some means of escaping it. And since we have already alluded to the fact that there are some who are here in the audience this morning who have managed to escape that eternal consequence because of the abomination that they have committed against God, it is something that we can, with a great deal of joy, point out that there is a cure to the problem of sin. There is a means of escape with regard to that consequence. There is, in fact, what we might refer to as a solution to the problem. And that solution, of course, is Jesus Christ. I want you to note, in that same context, Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, the statement made by the Apostle Paul on that occasion, he said, "When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." While we were still without strength. Again, you'll notice he is referring to, when he says we, he's referring to all men. And the recognition that until such time as Christ came and accomplished through his sacrifice on the cross, that payment, that recompense for the guilt of sin, he paid the price for us until such time as that were the case. We were without strength in this present world. It is not possible that man can overcome the consequence of the sins that he commits. Now this again is another important point. It's one thing to describe it as an abomination, to describe it as an evil, to describe it as such a thing that is so heinous to God that he turns away from us when we commit that sin. It's another thing entirely to say that once God has turned away, there is nothing that we can do to turn him back. It is not within our capabilities. We are without strength. It's not possible for an individual to so reform his life as to, at some point in the future, God say, "Well, you've merited or earned your way back into my good graces. I will accept you again." It is too horrible what we have done. Too heinous. The wages of sin is death. And because each and every one of us have sinned, each and every one of us are deserving of eternal separation. But this is where God's love and mercy comes in. And so God in due time, through His Son Jesus, dying for the ungodly, allowed it to where it's possible that we might avert or to avoid that final condemnation of man and instead obtain redemption and reconciliation with God. Again, read with me, verse 6. "When we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us." He demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, let us contemplate the flip side of the coin. We've talked so much about how horrific sin is. But what we haven't talked to up to this point in time is how much God loves us. God turns away from us because of sin. It is a part of His nature. He is righteous and just. He cannot contemplate. He cannot accept sin. And as a result, our iniquities separate us from Him. But that's not what He desires. It's not the state He desires man to be in. It's not the state that He desires men to stay in. But the consequence remains. The wages of sin is death. And as a result of that, a penalty must be paid. Recompense must come so that an individual who is guilty of sin and deserving of death might escape that. And so God sent His Son Jesus. That's how much He loved us. Now, He did not love us in sending Jesus to us while we were righteous. He did not love us in sending Jesus to us while we were godly. Jesus loved us so much, God so loved us, that He sent Jesus to die for us while we were yet sinners. These abominable things that we have done that caused God to turn His back to us did not cause Him to hate us or to be indifferent to us. It did not impact in any way His love for us. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Now, brethren, there's the solution. There is the cure, if you will, for the problem of sin. Notice again what is stated there in verse 9. God demonstrates His love for man so that when man ends sin and suffering the consequences of those sin could do nothing for himself, God sent His Son in our place to die in our stead, that through His action, through His sacrifice, through Him paying that penalty, we might be justified. And as a result of the justification that we receive through His blood, we might be reconciled with God. And so that which separated us is taken away. That guilt and that consequence that has been present from the time the world began was paid in full on the cross of Calvary. And as a result of that, as a result of that act, as a result of that sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, Christ having died for us, we are justified and saved from wrath through Him. He says in verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Now there's a second point, and the final point that I want to make for the lesson this morning. Notice that there is significance, not only in the death of Jesus Christ, but there is significance in the life of Jesus Christ. And while we understand that it is His life lived previous to that sacrifice that makes it a worthy sacrifice, the life referred to here is the life that Jesus had after His death. Jesus lived the perfect life, died the sacrificial death, became a vicarious and just sacrifice for sins. It was efficacious. What Jesus did accomplished the remission of sins. It accomplished the recompense, the propitiation, the payment for sin. But having much more, as He says there, having much more been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now I want you to note one final passage. This one found in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. If you'll turn with me there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 20 of the text. The Apostle Paul on this occasion was talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in talking about that resurrection, he indicated that some in Corinth were denying there is such a thing as a resurrection. And thus, though they may not have understood it or recognized it, were denying the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. If there is no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. There is a consequence to that. He indicates in previous verses there, verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So I want you to understand something. The significance of His death is lost, if not for the fact of His life. His vicarious death on the cross of Calvary would be of no consequence if it had not been for the fact that on the third day, Jesus was raised from the dead. We would still be in our sins. It would be that this man, Jesus, who claimed to be the Messiah, who prophesied that on the third day that the temple would be rebuilt, having reference to His own body, who indicated that He would be raised from the dead, and that would be the singular evidence that He was the Anointed One. If it hadn't happened, then Jesus Christ was just a man like us. If it hadn't happened, He wasn't God the Son on earth. If it hadn't happened, this idea that Jesus Christ is Messiah, the Anointed, the Savior of the world would not be true. But in verse 20 of that text, He says Christ now is risen from the dead. And He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man, having reference to Jesus, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ's at His coming. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign until He puts all enemies under His feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for He has put all things under His feet. But when He says all things are put under Him, it's evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. And when, notice this, all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. The formation of God's plan of redemption is seen in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We find the fulfillment of God's scheme for man in His resurrection. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and as such, by accomplishing that final victory over death, affords us as the first fruits. He has blazed the path to glory for each and every one of us, and we can follow if we will but obey Him. He has become the author, by learning obedience even to the point of death, became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey. The consequence of sin is great, but the solution has been given through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And those who will accept Him as their Savior will be reconciled to God and have eternity in His presence. So the problem of sin is great. It is universal in its nature. And the consequences of sin are so heinous, as we contemplate them, they cause a separation from God and eternal condemnation as we are separated from His presence. But there's a solution to sin. And the solution is Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. And brethren, that is something that we should contemplate every single day of our lives. I hope and pray that there is not a single day to where you do not consider the nature of the sins that you commit against God. Consider how horrible they are. Consider the consequences of such sins. And dedicate yourself to living a life that is wholly righteous before Him. Don't compromise. Don't be a worldly Christian. Don't be an apathetic Christian. Recognize what we're talking about here. We're in fact talking about that which is the fundamental theme of our existence. We're talking about that thread that is in the garment of our lives and of the entirety of the universe. Why are we here? What are we doing? Where are we going? It all has to do with sin and the solution. And we need to recognize and be aware of that always. It should be at the forefront of our minds. We cannot allow the devil to pull the wool over our eyes so that we are so myopic, short-sighted, even to blindness, and not recognize the dangers and consequences of such disobedience as we commit from time to time. Sin is a horrible thing. The problem of sin is universal, and the only solution is by turning to Jesus, by embracing the gift of grace that is given, and by living a life of righteousness and godliness in the present age, looking for and hastening the coming of our God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is what sin is, and that is how we can escape the consequences of it. But it should be at the forefront of our minds always, and it should be the message that we share with others on every occasion we possibly can. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any who are here today. It may be that you're not a child of God. Don't minimize the sin that is present in your life. And until and unless you embrace Jesus Christ as the Son of God and make Him the Lord and Master of your life, you cannot go to heaven. It's not possible. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me." Jesus Christ is the Anointed. He is the Savior of mankind. If you want to be saved, then come forward and confess Him as the Son of God. Repent of the sins that you've committed in your life and determine no longer to live in that way and submit in obedience to God's command to be baptized and have your sins washed away. And you can rise and walk in a new life. Well, new life, what does that mean? What that means is you're no longer dead or separated from God. You're reconciled. You're one with Him again. And as you rise and walk in a new life as a child of God, you have the hope of glory. It may be that there is one who is here who is a child of God but has become apathetic, has become worldly, is not living as he should and wants to make amends that he might be again reconciled. Remember that sin can separate the Christian from God as well. But we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if we confess our faults and sins and ask God to forgive us, He's just to do so. You need to do that. If we can assist you in that, we offer ourselves to you. The invitation is extended at this time for anyone who needs to answer the invitation call. If we can help you, then we want to. We ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.